believe in your Spirit. We believe that He is the Lord. We who have received and trusted in Jesus Christ, we know that He dwells within us. He also fills the world around us, and there is no place that can be hidden from Him. Lord, we pray that You would use Your word to expose first Christ to us and also expose us to ourselves. And Lord, we pray that You would lift our hearts through the encouragement of Your power. We thank You, Lord, that You have not abandoned us in this world. You're not sitting in heaven. We believe You are not standing back with Your hand on Your chin, just scrutinizing us, but that You are our friend and our loyal King, and that You stand with us as we walk through this battlefield of this world. In Jesus' name, amen. We continue in our series in the book of Daniel as we consider Daniel's and his friends' struggle with living out their faith in the middle of a pagan and non-Christian government. Of course, the situation we find in Daniel 3 is that the Jews have been conquered by the Babylonian Empire after many centuries of victory under godly kings. The land of Israel finally fell briefly, but fell because of the ungodliness of their kings and their lack of faith in the Lord. And so they fell to the power of Babylon, which was mainly located in what we today call the country of Iraq. And they fell before the mighty king Nebuchadnezzar, but the reason they fell was because God had chosen to give them over to the Babylonians, not because Babylon was in itself so great. And we've already seen a series of mounting conflicts between Babylon and the children of Israel, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In the chapter 1, we saw that Daniel was firm in his commitment that he wasn't going to break the commandments of Scripture regarding what kind of foods were clean and unclean, a seemingly trivial matter compared to other moral issues that God had enjoined upon them, but even in small matters, they were not willing to bend. But God gave them the wisdom to find a path through, and so they were able to do that. Chapter 2, the king was given a miraculous dream by God of a series of empires which were to come. And we look back in secular history and we realize that it all happened exactly the way that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. But Nebuchadnezzar decided he was fed up with his overrated wizards and astrologers and demanded that they tell him not just what the dream meant, but what the dream was. And in desperation, Daniel threw himself at the feet of the Lord in prayer and fasting. And God revealed to Daniel prophetically what those four dreams were and what those four empires were. But what happens when you tell the word of God to a person who does not love God? Well, in fact, what happens if you tell the word of God to someone and that word directly impacts that person's career? Because that's exactly what happened in chapter 1, which is going to take us to chapter 2, is going to take us into chapter 3. The Lord warned Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom was a temporary kingdom, that it had a sell-by date, that it was going to be on the shelf for after a little while. And what would be the appropriate response would be to go to God in humility, make sure my relationship with the Lord was right. If God gave you a dream and said your life is going to end on such and such a day, or let's say God gave you a dream that your stair building business was going to be over and was going to be replaced by a completely different stair building business on such and such a date, you would hope that you would go to the Lord and say, what do you want me to do with my life? What do you want me to do? Instead, Nebuchadnezzar says, no, let's figure out a way to make this not happen. And that's what we pick it up in chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image, a statue, in other words, of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and whose width was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. In other words, the whole empire was Babylonian, but there was a specific area where their capital was, and that was the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps and the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood up before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, the psalter, in symphony with all kinds of music." There's bagpipes in there, by the way, if you have a certain kind of translation. And it's really the word bagpipes. "In symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, we shall now see the strong integrity of politicians in this verse. All the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, and all the people, nations, and languages stood up and said, "No, I have a First Amendment proper right to..." No, they said they fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Worldly integrity, the firmness of butter. "And now, therefore, at this time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews." No, I will not. You know, sometimes it is a Christian's responsibility to stand up on our hind legs and say, "No, I won't. I will not comply." What's going on in Daniel 3 specifically? The king has built a golden statue of himself. Now remember, the king had a dream in chapter 1 in which there was a statue with a gold head, and God's interpretation through the prophet Daniel was that, "Nebuchadnezzar, you are the gold head." Martin Luther, the German reformer, once said that there is a curvedness about us in our souls. He even used a Latin phrase that escapes me at the moment, but he called it, "We are all curved inward on ourselves because of sin." And so God sends a message to Nebuchadnezzar, and obviously Daniel had said what the message was, "Repent of your sins, Neba. Turn to God. Come to him." But that curved effect that the sin nature has on our thinking made Nebuchadnezzar do something else. He says, "You know, a gold statue, that's a great idea. In fact, let's make an entire statue of me, and let's make it all gold, not just gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And you know what? The Lord warned me that my kingdom is going to come to an end someday. Well, all the other pagan gods and goddesses, there's ways around their plans. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make everybody get down, and I'm going to make them worship this statue of Babylon. And in that way, we're going to make sure that the Babylonian Empire never comes to an end like Yahweh said it would. I'm going to find a way around this. And we're going to do it with force because we're the government." And so he demands that everybody worship or death. Why did they have a furnace just hanging around? I mean, when you were back in Sunday school, how many people remember learning this story when you were a kid somewhere along the line? This is a very classic story. You know, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego get thrown into the furnace. Well, who's got a furnace the size of three guys anyway? Except that this is probably the furnace that they use to smelt the metal to make the statue. So it was right there. And Mishael, in fact, I'm determined to use their true Jewish names, Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah say, "No, not going to do it." "Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. So they're quoting him back to himself, notice. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar is going, yes, yes, get on with it. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid you due regard. Ooh, they're disrespectful. They don't serve your gods, and they don't worship the gold image which you have set up. So what does the king do? Does the king say to himself, these are the people that miraculously gained weight when they went on an all-vegetable diet because of their great God Yahweh? Does he say, these are those Jews that belong, that's Daniel. These are the Jews that were able to read my mind and know that dream that I had. That's what he says, right? No, he doesn't seem to think that way at all. Instead, he goes into a rage because he has been publicly humiliated and his authority has been challenged in front of everybody. And we all know what you have to do when your son says no to mom or to you, right? We always respond very peacefully and wisely. And this is the most powerful political leader in the world being told by two or three nobodies, no, we will not comply. Well, he threatens to burn them alive. And he insults God in the process because he says, if you refuse to bow down, you will be thrown in the same hour into the fiery furnace. And here's the insult to God. This is what changes the character. By the way, as I was preparing this message, my whole mind was operating toward defy authority, stand up to the government as a Christian. And then I began to realize there's more going on here than just stand up to the government when it tries to force you to do wrong. Because Nebuchadnezzar says, what God will rescue you from my hand? And suddenly this is not just civil disobedience, spiritual integrity. It is that. This is a duel. Nebuchadnezzar has suddenly changed this into a duel between gods. Bel, B-E-L, also known as Marduk, the Babylonian god of all gods, versus Yahweh. This is not going to be the last time that Nebuchadnezzar is going to insult God. Just come next week, and you'll see someone insult God. And these three young men reply, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not cautious. We don't have to go off and think about it to answer you in this matter. If it is be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hands. By the way, you noticed they predict two possibilities. They say he can save us from the fiery furnace, and he can rescue us from your hand. In other words, whatever else you might think of. Maybe you think, we'd be rescued from the fiery furnace and then you throw us to the lions, or you rescue us from the fiery furnace, or you might try and shoot us with arrows or stick us with spears. They say, he can not only rescue us from the fiery furnace, he can rescue us from anything else you might think to do. Doesn't matter. But if he doesn't, that's an important sentence there. These guys don't think they're confessing and creating reality with their powerful faith words. They're just saying, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has a long recorded history of being able to intervene. And he can intervene and he can rescue us from your furnace or anything else you can conceive to do to us. But if he does not, then let it be known to you, O king, and notice they don't say live forever, that we will not serve your gods. We're here against our wills anyway. You invaded our country by the will of God. You destroyed our capital by the will of God. You were the punishment sent from God by the will of God. But we didn't serve your gods back there when Israel was being all polytheistic. And we have not served your God since you have forced us to live here in the capital. And we will not serve your gods, and we will not worship the golden image you have built. And this is a duel of the gods, because Nebuchadnezzar, in their culture, in their society, he was the number one living human representative of Marduk. Just like Pharaoh was in his day the alleged human top representative of the Egyptian pantheon, and in all the ancient pagan societies, the light has come on, hopefully for you, as you hear the word of God here this morning. Nebuchadnezzar was the living human representative of Bel, or Marduk, who was the number one god of the Babylonians. So this is not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego versus Nebuchadnezzar. This is Yahweh versus Marduk. And missions theorists sometimes call this a power encounter. So what happens? They are bundled up, hands tied, and they are thrown into Gera's living room. And you say, well, who's Gera? Gera was the Babylonian god of fire. So Marduk is the alleged. Now we know from 1 Corinthians, I need to throw this in, the Apostle Paul says very clearly, the gods and goddesses don't exist. They're not real. There is no Marduk. There is no Bel. There is no Baal. There is no Asherah or Ashtoreth. There's no Zeus. There's no Hermes. They don't exist. It's all myth. Lies of the devil. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that behind the gods and goddesses of society is Satan and the demons. But in the eyes of the people, they think Marduk's real. And they think Gera's real. And so they throw the three men into what they regard, or what they think is, Gera's living room, which is this furnace that has been fired up, and it uses a slang term, seven times hotter. And that's just a way that they had of saying maximum heat. As hot as it can possibly get without exploding. Power encounter between the gods. Gera was the Babylonian god of fire. Yahweh, by delivering the men inside the flames, and that, as you know, is the story. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. The expression on his face changed, meaning he had originally, you know, from chapter 1, he thought very well of these young men. He regarded them as 10 times better than all his other advisors, so he was favorable toward them. That's what it means that his face changed. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, their other garments, kindling, don't you know? And they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And because the king had commanded something so urgent, and the furnace was exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men. So as they opened up the iron doors, that massive blast of heat came out and ignited the guards, who, I'm going to be direct, they died screaming as they burst spontaneously into flames from the heat wave that came rolling out of the furnace when they opened up the insulated doors. As you use your imagination, guided by Scripture, a truly horrifying scenario. So this was not an illusion. Nobody was hallucinating that there was a fire inside the furnace, because three guys who were worshipers of Marduk died and were incinerated, burned to crisps in front of everybody on the spot as these three helpless men fell forward into the furnace. So what happens? Yahweh steps in, the Lord God. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste, without his usual regal majesty and splendor. He just jumps up from the throne and rushes over, says to his friends and his counselors, didn't we just throw three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered, and they said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like, and it depends on your translation, many say a son of the gods. New King James says the son of God. It's questionable. I don't really know whether this was an angel or whether it was the angel of the Lord. If it was, you know, in the Old Testament there is a angel that sometimes appears, and he's called the angel of the Lord, capital T, capital A, in some of your Bibles. That was God the Son appearing on the earth and intervening in things before he ever became the baby in Bethlehem. The angel of the Lord was the Lord. It's also one of the ways we realize there's at least two persons of this Godhead. Because the angel of the Lord served the Lord, and yet people also spoke to him as if he was the Lord. If this was the angel of the Lord, then God personally didn't just send some angel. He actually intervened. That shows how important. Let me make an application here. This shows how much God values the sacrifices and loyalty of his children. That God, so to speak, got up off his throne and came down and stood in the furnace with them in order to protect them. He didn't even send Gabriel. You could say, that would be great to send Gabriel. Gabriel's the mightiest angel. He didn't send Gabriel. If this is the angel of the Lord himself appeared in the fire right by their side and saved them and made a public humiliation of Gera, made a public humiliation of Marduk, and made a public humiliation of Nebuchadnezzar. When you dare God, that's a dangerous thing to do. And when men and women in power and politics mock God, where is Nikita Khrushchev today? Where is Brezhnev? All these different premiers of the Soviet Union. Where is Mao Zedong? Wouldn't it be great to find out that they're in heaven? I mean, I say that, you know, because they were despicable, evil, murderous men during their lifetimes. But if they knew the gospel and they called on the name of the Lord Jesus in the last 30 seconds of their last breath, they're in heaven today. Forgiven by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. But if they stubbornly and in pride went to their graves, still shaking their fists at God, they are burning in hell, where they deserve to be for their sins, as do we. And God will either get praise from men and women because they accepted his Son, or he will be praised in his victory over his enemies. And here, God is glorified by his publicly humiliating the entire Babylonian government. You know, all of God's people ended up benefiting from the faith and courage and loyalty of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm not applying this message this morning with just the idea that you and I should be brave. Think about the positive benefits that when you take a firm stand for Jesus Christ in your junior high, in your high school, in your college classroom, on the factory floor, on the floor of Congress in Frankfurt, on the floor of Congress in Washington, when somebody takes a firm stand for Jesus Christ and the ways of God, how God works through that to impact maybe hundreds, maybe thousands, maybe millions of other people. It all isn't just an individual test of integrity. But when we do the right thing, even if we die, we change the world around us. Think what these men did and what they accomplished. Nebuchadnezzar went near to the mouth of the burning furnace, and he spoke saying, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. See, he still won't call them by his Jewish God-honoring names yet. But nevertheless, he's not stupid. He's got eyes in his head. He's astonished and shocked again, like he was in chapter 2. He says, come out of there. Come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. And the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power. And the hair of their head was not singed. Their garments were not affected. They didn't even smell like smoke. There was no smell of the fire on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, and this is important, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who had trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word, talking about himself in third person, I guess, and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god other than their own God. This is the verse. Therefore, I make a decree that any people or nation or language, so this is an imperial decree, not just something for the city, any language or nation that speaks amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses made like an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. So what happened because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't cave in? What happened? The king praises Yahweh publicly. He declares that the Hebrew faith, which is the biblical faith, is now a protected faith. Not unlike, shall we say, when the Emperor Constantine declared Christianity a protected faith, and that it not only ended the Roman persecution of Christians, it began to spread it even more. Now, there were problems that arose from that, but still in all, the protective decree was a good thing. And this is what also that Nebuchadnezzar does. And he also promotes the young men to high rank, as you see in verse 30. So the very men who accused these three guys in order to get them killed end up having them as their bosses now. I would suggest they get their resumes ready. Satan works through social manipulation. What do we learn from this story? For some of us, it's a very old story. Satan works through social manipulation. Here's how it works. First, find your identity in the group. Whatever you do, don't find your identity in the Lord. Don't find your identity in Jesus Christ. Find your identity in the collective, in the group. I'm not actually telling you to do this. I'm describing to you what the world tells you to do. Find your identity in your nation. Find your identity in your party. Find your identity in your peer group, even if they're mean girls. Find your identity in the Führer. Find your identity in the cult leader. Find your identity in the dear leader. That's an actual picture upper right of North Korea and citizens of North Korea bowing down to statues of the Kims. The group equals the leader. That's step two. The group is summed up by the leader. And so worship the leader if you want to continue to belong. That's how it works. Sometimes faith in Jesus Christ equals disobedience. We see cases of that in the Bible. The Egyptian midwives were ordered by Pharaoh to murder the newborn Hebrew boy babies, weren't they? Exodus says that they feared God and refused to do it. Then they lied to Pharaoh and said, well, the Jewish women are so strong there, they've already had the babies by the time we get there. And God honored the Egyptian midwives, not for lying, but for the reasons they did it, and gave them families of their own. Rahab, the harlot in Jericho, she lied to the city government. Where are those men? There are no men here. They were here earlier, but they left. Actually, she was hiding them under the barley sheaves. Because, as she had told them, I know that your God is the true God, and I know that you're here by the will of God. And that's how she saved herself and her family. She disobeyed the city government. And God was pleased because of why she did it. Peter and John, the two apostles, they refused to stop telling people about Jesus Christ. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, 19 and 20, the Sanhedrin calls them in and says, you all need to shut up about this Jesus, or we don't know what we're going to do to you yet. And Peter and John answered, whether it's right in the sight of God, talk about low-key, a little sarcasm here, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But we cannot stop speaking about the things which we have seen and heard. We will not obey. Because we are going to obey the Lord. Not because we're knee-jerk rebels that get excited by defying people. Now, there are Christians like that, and we're not talking about that this morning. There are Christians who just get a kick out of being defiant. You can't tell me what to do. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a principled revolt. Because God says do A, and the government says do not do A, we say, sorry, I'd comply if I could, because I'm not a rebellious person, but I cannot, in fact, I will not do what you're saying. It's not always foolish to be mulish. That's number three for the morning. It's not always foolish to be mulish. Sometimes the Christian's job is to be a chicken bone in the throat of society. Sometimes it's our job to be an iron bar driven hip deep into a frozen ground so that things break on us rather than we bend over. Not always, but sometimes. Do you want Jesus Christ to strongly support you in life? Would you say that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got God's strong support? I'd say. Remember, this is Daniel's testimonial. This is not a Sunday school story with VeggieTale characters. Daniel wrote this as a historical record. He wanted to bear witness to something he found out God did. We don't know where Daniel was in this story, by the way. A lot of commentators think that he may have been away on official business because he doesn't seem to be anywhere around. This only happens to the three, right? But Daniel wanted to write it down because God did it and it needed to be recorded. And it's an example of God's strong support. And in 2 Chronicles 16:9, the Lord says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Christians say, why don't I see miracles in my life? Why is it I don't see the hand of God working and moving? There could be a couple of reasons. In my case, sometimes the reason I don't see the hand of God is because my heart is not completely his. Some Christians complain they don't see Christ working in their life. Maybe they're not 100% for him. They might be half-hearted, and they're not sold out. It's not God's fault. Now, the bribes that society's bosses offer us in order to worship their gods are going to turn to dust, just like they will. Remember years ago watching a TV movie called Masada. And the leader of the Jewish, that was where the Jews holed up in the fortress Masada against the Roman Empire. And it's an important moment in Jewish history, not biblical history, but secular, you know, world history. And in that movie, one of the characters says to his son, "Dad, I'm scared." And the Jewish leader says, "You don't need to be afraid of the Roman, son." And he puts his hand down into the dust, into the dirt of the ground, and he lets it run through his hand. And he says, "Because one day they're all going to be this. And everything that your principal offers you, or the foreman, or the manager, or the governor offers us, all of that is going to burn. And so will the governor, and the floor manager, and the principal." Some principals would sooner rather than later. But they're not going to survive. We at least have eternal life. And there are going to be eternal rewards, Jesus promised. And so that promotion, that pay increase that's being offered to us, if we will just stop being such a fundamentalist about something, we're never going to take it with us. It's all going to turn to dust. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, lives forever. And he rules over us forever. John saw this in the book of Revelation. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if dead because of the shock and amazement of his glory. And he laid his right hand," which is the hand of blessing, "he laid his right hand on me, and he said, 'Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now, look, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.' And whoever holds the keys of death and Hades controls death and Hades." That's what that means. People are going to push you and me as hard as they can to deny Jesus Christ. Are we going to fold up like a cheap tent? And I'm going to ask myself that mostly. Jesus Christ died for me, rose again for me, takes care of me. Does he deserve my loyalty? I think you know the answer. Whether I always give it properly or not is a different issue. I'm sure I do not. It's normal to question. You think these men had any questions in their hearts? They seem pretty firm, but I think they were firming up long before the moment came. Let me make one more application before we wrap this up. We need to start working on this commitment now. You and I, we need to decide who we serve and who we worship before they throw the door of the furnace open. We need to be deciding that weeks, months, years before they say it's time to get tossed into the lion's den. You understand what I'm getting at? It's time to settle that before that happens. Because I think these men already had settled that. They were firm in their conviction because they were already firm. They had firmed a long time ago. And here's a quote from Fyodor Dostoevsky, who suffered horribly in the prison camps of socialist Russia. "It is not as a child that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna is born out of a furnace of doubt." It's not wrong to doubt, always. It's normal to question. But we can't live a God-blessed life living permanently in Questionville. The point of a question, the point of doubt, is to settle the doubt. The point of a question is to answer the question, not to live there and then brag about being postmodern. And this is chapter 3. A fiery furnace, a very old story, but with a challenge to each one of us that never gets old. Because until Jesus comes back, we're going to face this from the government and everything else. But remember, Jonathan Edwards, the great Christian pastor and leader from the 1700s, once said, "The kingdom of Christ is the last kingdom this world will ever have." The kingdom of Jesus Christ is the final kingdom that this earth shall ever have. So we have to decide, are we going to live for the kingdoms we're in now or the permanent one that's coming someday? And what about you? Let's pray. Lord God, this is a challenging example from Daniel 3. And we confess that in our own natural strength, Lord, we are not able to meet this challenge. But by faith and through your power and grace, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we can overcome all things through you. And so we thank you that this is not an impossible standard. We thank you that this is not an undoable challenge. Our hearts are set, and we want to meet it. Lord, keep us free from the allure of the world's idols. In Jesus' name.